Our topic, a biblical analysis of Reformed is Not Enough by Doug Wilson, number 11. And we'll finish up on his chapter on justification by faith today. And I'm going to read from Acts 20:27-28. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So I'm continuing from this morning, and we were talking about covenant faithfulness. What is the true meaning of covenant faithfulness? If we contrast covenant faithfulness, which is in the sphere of sanctification, with justification, we see radical different expectations. And we noted the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus' point is, you guys think you can earn your way into heaven by keeping the law? You think you can be covenantally faithful enough to get into heaven? Well, it's not just enough not to commit adultery physically. You know, if you think impure thoughts, it's a sin. If you have unjust anger against your neighbor or use name-calling, it's a sin, et cetera, et cetera. For Paul and all true Christians, the source of righteousness for justification is not ourselves. It is not covenant faithfulness or good works or the obedience of faith. It is not subjective in any way. It is only the righteousness of Christ that is objective to the believing sinner. Paul regarded his covenant privileges and good works as positively harmful when they are relied upon for justification before God. Paul's not against covenant faithfulness. He's all for it. He's all for sanctification. He has great, wonderful teachings about it. But when it is relied upon for justification, it becomes something very negative. Any theology that pulls men away from sola fide, biblically defined, is accursed. Galatians 1:8-9. It is better to regard our covenant privileges and good works as a pile of excrement than to rely on them as an instrument or even a co-instrument of justification. Now, Doug Wilson has spoken often about his commitment to justification by faith alone. I can go on YouTube and I can find, you know, the thing where he sits in his church and people ask him, you know, he has a young man asking him questions. I can find excellent statements on justification that are 100% biblical. But he has openly supported a movement for almost two decades that has clearly denied it. And as we'll see in a moment, he makes statements in this chapter which appear to deny it. Actions speak louder than words. True repentance from this heresy would involve a public rejection and condemnation of the federal vision heresies that he, probably more than anyone else, has helped popularize. And he's helped popularize it because his stuff's the most slippery. His stuff seems orthodox at times when it's not. And, of course, he's a very popular speaker. There are a number of obvious difficulties with any system that depends on works or covenant faithfulness for justification, number one. These are questions I want you to ask yourself. How does an imperfect, partial, sin-tainted obedience justify? How does it do that? Even one sin merits the eternal death penalty. Those who pervert justification sense this problem and thus offer some unbiblical suggestions. The old Arminians argued that God has lowered his standard of obedience for Christians. And they call this new substandard requirement evangelical obedience. That's the old Arminian doctrine. Roman Catholics add penance, the so-called merit of certain super holy saints and the Virgin Mary, and the tortures of purgatory to this defective obedience. They recognize it's not good enough. So you can spend a couple thousand years in purgatory, getting your rear end whipped by demons, and then you'll be good enough. Number two, if our covenant faithfulness or works have something to do with our justification, Do we not have a reason to boast before God? After all, those who were disobedient, according to the federal visionists, they lost regeneration, they lost salvation, they lost forgiveness of sins, they lost an interior work of the Holy Spirit, and so on. The federal visionists would likely argue that we cannot take credit for good works that flow from God's work of the Spirit in us. Well, the problems of this argument are twofold. A, federal visionists teach that apostates who go to hell were regenerated at baptism, and thus were truly united to Christ. And we proved that several lectures ago. Consequently, it is man's will that separates those who persevere and those who are reprobate. They must side with Romanists and Arminians to defend their position. They have to. B. Paul's argument that works logically always lead to boasting in the sphere of justification, we find this especially in the book of Romans, were directed primarily to Jews who were circumcised. In other words, they participated in the objectivity of the covenant. And they were directed against Judaizers who were very likely baptized. Consequently, the apostles' argument applies equally to Norman Shepherd and the federal visionists. The one who is justified before God is the one who rejects his own works or his own covenant faithfulness, acknowledges his sin and guilt, and trusts solely in Christ and his righteousness. Romans 4, 4 to 5 and 16 say, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace." Now remember, Shepherd's argument, well, these are works done by the Holy Spirit, so we don't regard them as meritorious. Well, Paul is speaking against Jews, and he's speaking against Judaizers who regard themselves as possessing the Holy Spirit. Now, John Murray summarizes the biblical reasoning behind the historic Protestant view beautifully. He writes this. There are apparent reasons why justification, and this is from his book that everybody should own, in my opinion, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, 1955. There are apparent reasons why justification is by faith and by faith alone. First, it is altogether consistent with the fact that it is by grace. Therefore, it is of faith in order that it might be according to grace, Romans 4:16. Faith and grace are wholly complementary. Second, faith is entirely congruous with the fact that the ground of justification is the righteousness of Christ. The specific quality of faith is that it receives and rests upon another, in this case, Christ and his righteousness. No other grace, however important it may be in connection with the salvation as a whole, has this as its specific and distinguishing quality. We are justified, therefore, by faith. Third, justification by faith and faith alone exemplifies the freeness and richness of the gospel of grace. If we were to be justified by works in any degree, or to any extent, then there would be no gospel at all. For what works of righteousness can be condemned? Can a condemned, guilty, and depraved sinner offer to God? That we are justified by faith advertises the grand article of the gospel of grace that we are not justified by works of the law. Faith stands in antithesis to works. There can be no amalgam of these two. See Galatians 5:4. That we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. He knows that he has nothing to offer. And this truth assures him that he needs nothing to offer. Yea, it assures him that it is an abomination to God to presume to offer. We are justified by faith and therefore simply by entrusting of ourselves in all our dismal hopelessness to the Savior, whose righteousness is undefiled and undefilable. Justification by faith alone lies at the heart of the gospel, and it is the article that makes the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Justification is that by which grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. It is for the believer alone, and it is for the believer by faith alone. It is the righteousness of God from faith to faith, Romans 1:17, C 3:22. Now remember the story Christ tells. and see if this complies with the federal vision theology. Two men go into the synagogue. One sits up front. He stands and he prays. Oh God, I thank you that I'm so righteous. I thank you, God, that I'm covenantally faithful. I thank you, God, that I'm so good and I follow your law so great. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for that. And then a guy comes in the back. Stays in the back. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He feels so guilty. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing to offer. And Jesus says, who went away justified that day? It's the guy in the back who knew he was scum and felt it and confessed it and begged for forgiveness solely based on Christ's righteousness. And then we ask a question. And here's where Wilson's true colors start to come out. Are law and gospel the same? Although Wilson writes in a brief manner that at times leaves one guessing as to what precisely he is teaching, his statement on page 43 that implies it is wrong to speak of a division or difference between law and gospel or grace and works is dangerous and unbiblical. He writes this. Now listen carefully to this. Wilson's, he writes in a very brief, abbreviated style, a popular style. And he makes grandiose statements, and then he doesn't explain them, and you're kind of like, well, did he really mean what I think he means? He says this, faith as the foundation makes us think there are parts of the building that are supported ultimately by faith, but not themselves faith. All such illustrations set us up for a trap. Law and gospel divisions, or grace and works divisions. But we cannot divide the question of life and body the same way. Now, if we take what he says at face value, he has just explicitly denied 450 years of Reformed teaching on law and gospel and faith and works. If we interpret this quote, especially in light of the federal vision system, it appears that Wilson has been deceived by two federal vision errors. The first regards their monocovenantalism, or their denial that prior to the fall, Adam was under a covenant of works. That is, Adam before the fall, according to God's gracious promise, could have, in a sense, earned the right, if he fulfilled God's promise, you know, what God promised, he earned the right to inherit eternal glorified life, if he had perfectly obeyed God's command. Do this, and you'll live. You'll have everlasting life. Now, federal visionists assert that Adam was under a covenant of grace and that we must not regard his obedience of faith as something distinct from faith itself. The traditional Orthodox view, the Reformed view, is that since Adam had to obey God, he had to do something, works, he had to keep God's law, to receive eternal glorified life, the covenant is based on works, not faith alone. Okay, Adam had to obey a command. Now, obviously, works depend on faith, but works are not faith. The covenant of grace is not the covenant of works, because in it, Christ fulfills all the conditions of the covenant by his sacrificial death and his perfect sinless life. We're saved by Christ. We receive what Christ accomplished solely by faith, apart from any works. It is a gift of pure grace. Now, the law plays a role in the covenant of grace, not as a means, instrument, or ground of justification, but it defines sin. It tells us what sin is. And thus, of course, it points us to Jesus Christ. And it is a standard of sanctification or covenant faithfulness. You want to be holy? Obey God's moral law. You want to be holy? You want to be covenantally faithful? Obey God's moral law and obey, obviously, the applications of God's moral law that are revealed to us in the New Testament. There's nothing new ethically in the New Testament from the Old Testament at all. The only difference are some things about marriage that Paul talks about. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 7. If your unbelieving wife leaves, let her leave. But if they're content to stay, let them stay. Okay. Our good works, covenant faithfulness, are fruits of saving faith. Saving faith is purely instrumental. Now, this distinction between faith as the alone instrument, which looks to Christ, and the law as God's ethical standard that cannot give life, is behind the Reformed distinction between law and gospel. This goes way back. It's been part of the Reformed faith for 450 years, and these men deny it, explicitly deny it, and they say, oh, well, we're bringing you the true Reformed faith. Zacharias, Ursinus, who is one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, 1653, also called the Catechism of the Palatinate, that's because that's where it was, and that was actually part of the title originally, writes in his larger catechism, question, what is the difference between law and the gospel? The law contains the covenant of nature established by God with man in creation. That means it is known by man from nature, it requires perfect obedience of us to God, and it promises eternal life to those who keep it, but threatens eternal punishment to those who do not. The gospel, however, contains the covenant of grace. That means, although it exists, it is not known at all from nature. It shows us Christ's fulfillment of that righteousness which the law requires and its restoration in us through Christ's Spirit, and it promises eternal life freely on account of Christ to those who believe in him. End of quote. So, what Doug Wilson condemns, and I don't think there's any other way to take what he says, but Doug Wilson condemns, was, and is the standard confessional way of understanding the distinction between law and gospel among Reformed churches on the continent and the British Isles. Now, Herman Witsius, who lived from 1636 to 1708, who was a masterful Dutch Reformed theologian, in his 1677 work called Economy of the Covenants, agrees with Ursinus. Listen to this. Quote, such a perfect observation of the laws of the covenant, quite to the period, which God had fixed for probation, had given man a right to the reward. He was only in a state of acquiring a right, which would at length be actually acquired, when he could say, I have fulfilled the conditions of the covenant, I have constantly and perfectly done what was commanded. Now I claim and expect what thou, my God, will grant, the promised happiness. End of quote. In his work on theology, A Christian's Reasonable Service, first published in 1700, another masterful Dutch theologian, Wilhelmus Abrakel gets right to the heart of the problem with the Federal Vision Theology when he says this. Quote, acquaintance with this covenant is of the greatest importance. For whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, by his act of obedience, has merited a right to eternal life for the elect. This is to be observed with several parties who, because they err concerning the covenant of grace, conversely, whoever denies the covenant of works must rightly be suspected to be in error concerning the covenant of grace as well. And then he continues. It is naturally understood by all men, the scripture teaches likewise, that the law, the promise, the threatenings, and the acceptance of the covenant remain in force. Therefore, the covenant of works also remains in force. Every man knows that there is a God and is conscious of the law written in the heart. He judges this law to be good and concurs with this obligation to be obedient to it. He acknowledges that he shall be rewarded if he obeys and be punished if he disobeys, which is confirmed in Romans 2:14-15 and 1:32. Since such a conditional law is in force, a covenant also is and remains in force. The sinner, therefore, continues to be obligated to this covenant, since he is a debtor to the entire law. Galatians 5:3. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Romans 7:1. Therefore, as often as he transgresses the law, so often he transgresses the covenant. However, when God permits man to exist, to exit this covenant of works and enter into the covenant of grace, he is no longer under obligation to that covenant. for you are not under law but under grace. Romans 6:14. For if the first husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Romans 7:2. To the believer, the law is no longer a condition of the covenant of works, but a most desirable rule of life. Thus, when he sins, he no longer breaks the covenant of works, as he is no longer obligated toward it. Rather, he sins against this most desirable rule of life, which has been given to him in the covenant of grace. Such sin is not committed by the new man within, but the flesh which remains in him. And although these sins themselves are worthy of punishment, believers shall not be subjected to punishment, since the surety has taken their sins upon himself and has fully paid their debt. End of quote. Of course, we would add that there is fatherly punishments in the sense of chastisements, but there's no punishment of hell. There's no danger of going to hell. And then Johannes Gevaos, often called J. Gevaos, who I met in the late 70s, concurs in his commentary on the Larger Catechism, saying this: why is this doctrine of the covenant of works very important to us Christians? As Christians, because it is parallel to the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Just as the first Adam brought sin and death, so Christ, the second Adam, brings us righteousness and eternal life. Adam was our representative in the covenant of works. Jesus Christ, our representative, is our representative in the covenant of grace. Those who reject the doctrine of the covenant of works have no right to claim the blessings of the covenant of grace, for the two are parallel and stand or fall together, as is proved by Romans 5. End of quote. The covenant of works, covenant of grace distinction in Reformed theology, which is reflected in their law-gospel distinction, which Wilson and the Federal Visionists reject, is at the heart of Reformed theology from the beginning to the present. For example, the Westminster Standard, which are the pinnacle of Reformed thought thus far, say this. This is 7:2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of a perfect and personal obedience. Robert Shaw says this. This is 1800s. He's from Scotland. He's probably free church. God graciously condescended to deal with man by way of covenant, and thus gave him an opportunity to secure his happiness by acquiring a right to it, a right founded upon stipulation or upon the promise. End of quote. Now, the promise was a gracious promise, because God does not owe his rational creatures eternal life by nature or internal obligation. The reward is based on the promise of this covenant. It's a gracious promise. But the stipulation was still a period of perfect obedience or doing. You had to do something. You had to do works. You had to be faithful by doing. Now, once Adam fell and his posterity fell in him, men were incapable of gaining life by works, by law keeping or doing. Consequently, Jehovah made a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, where Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, eliminates the guilt and penalty of sin for his people by his vicarious sacrifice of himself on the cross, and earns eternal life, fulfilling all the terms of the covenant of works and the moral law by his perfect obedience to it. Sola Christe. This perfect salvation is solely obtained by faith, apart from the works of the law. For, number one, we failed in Adam, and his sin was our sin. We all possess original sin because Adam was our federal head. Number two, we have all broken and continue to break God's law. And three, our remaining sinful nature taints even our best works with sin. Consequently, the Federal Visionist's rejection of the distinction between law and gospel, as well as the distinction between covenant of works and covenant of grace, is thoroughly unscriptural and heretical. So when they tell you, oh, we're giving you the Reformed faith, man, we're going to give you the true Reformed faith, they're not telling you the truth. they deny 450 years of Reformed theology. They reject it for something really within the camp of Roman Catholicism. To say that saving faith and the good works or faithfulness that come from faith are of one cloth and both result in justification is to merge the covenant of works with the covenant of grace. Remember, they believe in a mono-covenantalism. There's only one covenant, not two. So with a few flippant sentences, Wilson dismisses 450 years of Reformed theology. And yet, the purpose of the chapter is, trust me, I'm Orthodox. Trust me, I'm fine. Trust me, I'm Orthodox. His first chapters of the book are all designed to say, look, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, while he's teaching you something new and dangerous. The federal visionist's confusion of faith with the works of faith, and their viewing sanctification as part of our justification, is a consequence of their monocovenantalism and misuse of union with Christ. Sanctification, yes, always accompanies justification. There's no such thing as a man who's justified who is not sanctified. But it is not the same thing, and justification is the judicial basis or foundation of all the other saving graces. The death that is a consequence of the fall is spiritual, moral and religious, that is. It is judicial, and it is psychophysical. Man's judicial death consists in separation from God and the imposition of the curse. Spiritual death describes man's moral and religious condition. Judicial death describes his status in reference to God. He's a guilty man. He's a condemned man. He's under the curse. Psychophysical death describes the disruption of his very being. The body will die. The soul will be cast into hell. And then at the resurrection, both body and soul will be cast into hell. The judicial declaration of righteousness, based on the righteousness of Christ, logically precedes sanctification. Now, I know that things like regeneration and justification are usually coterminous. But logically, regeneration precedes justification in time when we're talking about the subjective work in the sinner, because the man needs to be able to see and be alive spiritually to believe. But foundationally, it is the judicial declaration based on the righteousness of Christ that is the foundation of regeneration and all the other saving graces. Why do I say that? Well, a guilty man under the curse of the law cannot have fellowship with God or possess the Holy Spirit. Christ is the propitiation. His death is the propitiation of our sins. He eliminates the wrath of God. Christ is our reconciliation. He reconciles us to God. Christ is our redemption. He pays the price in full for our sin so we can have fellowship with God. So let me just review a few things, and this will be a wet your taste buds for Lord willing next week. Thus far in Wilson's book, we have had a series of chapters designed to set Christians at ease concerning his commitment to Reformed Orthodoxy. That's the purpose of these chapters. Look, read this book. I want you to know I'm totally Orthodox. I'm totally fine. I'm thoroughly Reformed. Don't worry. Everything's fine. Everything's good. You can trust me. In chapter 1, Wilson assures us that not only is he faithful to the Reformed system of doctrine, but that he is more faithful to the true meaning of the Reformed symbols than modern conservative Reformed churchmen because they have been unduly influenced by Enlightenment rationalism. And he'll repeat that in the book at other points. And you'll see this in the writings of a bunch of these Federal Vision guys. And we've shown it's nonsense, it's just completely nonsense. They're trying to justify their irrationalism. But in our studies of Wilson and his Federal Vision comrades, we find serious departures in the meaning of faith itself, the nature and efficacy of the sacraments, the doctrine of the covenants. The Federal Visionists explicitly reject the standard Reformed covenant of works, covenant of grace view of history for monocovenantalism. The nature of the church, they reject the church the typical Reformed teaching of the church is invisible, and they do this to support their sacramentalism and their monocovenantalism. So, oh, I'm okay, man. Look at me. I'm Reformed. I'm good. You can trust me. No, you can't trust him. In chapter 2, he tells us that he's a faithful Calvinist. But an examination of his lectures reveals that he believes real Christians can apostatize from the faith and lose their salvation, which, of course, contradicts Calvinism. In chapter 3, he tells us that the new birth is necessary before a person can become a Christian. He wants to reassure us that he is a true evangelical. But a look at his writings indicates that he believes water baptism is salvific in the narrow sense of the term, and that infants are regenerated in the waters of baptism. All of this, however, can be lost if one does not do good works and persevere in the faith. I mean, you have to give Wilson credit. He's an expert in introducing heresy under the guise of orthodoxy. His book has a satanic lubricity of deception. Be aware of that. Now, if Wilson publicly repudiates Shepherd, Lusk, Wilkins, Lightheart, James Jordan, and their explicit statements of heresy, if he publicly repudiates that, if he takes his book off the market, if he publicly repudiates and repents of teaching this stuff, then we know that he's serious when he says he believes in justification by faith alone, in the traditional sense of the term. But until he does that, he's nothing but a snake, a theological snake. Okay, we'll end there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for faith alone. We indeed know that none of our good works are filthy before you. They're not meritorious. They don't contribute anything. We ask that you help us be covenantally faithful, but we know that doesn't contribute to our justification one iota. It's solely of Christ. He gets all the glory. Our good works are stained with sin. They're worthless in your sight for justification. O Lord, defeat this heresy that has intruded into the Reformed Episcopal Church, the PCA, the OPC, and many other churches. Defeat it. Overturn it. In Jesus' name, amen.